assurance and the discernment of error. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. 1 John chapter 4, 1 to 6. Here the Apostle John writes as follows: Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. As we've mentioned many times already in our study of this letter, John writes to his target audience this letter in order to increase their assurance of salvation. In order to do that, John must deal with some of the practical issues that his audience was facing, particularly from a group of false teachers whom we call the secessionists, those who had seceded from the church. John refers to them back in chapter 2, when in particular he refers to them in verse 19 and says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us." There was a group of false teachers, and we can determine that not only from chapter 2, verse 19, but from various sections in this letter, we can see that there was this group of false teachers who had started to attack the church and undermine the credibility of the apostolic message. They were those who had claimed a new and higher enlightened knowledge, a better and improved gospel, a better and improved Christ. And as a result, they were seeking to obfuscate, to blur the apostolic message. They were seeking to draw those in the church out of the church just like they had left. And if they couldn't succeed in drawing them out of the church, at the very least, they wanted those who remained in the church to doubt, to be lost in despair and discouragement in light of uncertainty. John writes this letter to confront that problem. And as he does, he provides various assurances, various evidences to his audience that they have believed the right message, and they can take comfort that they are children of God and therefore possess eternal life. One of those issues was a doctrinal issue. Now, John has dealt with many other issues already in this letter, including the practice of love, the practice of righteousness, confession of sin, and those types of issues. Now he comes to deal with a doctrinal issue. And he writes this test not to cause them to question their salvation, but actually the reverse, to set them in distinction from those false teachers and to show them that they have true faith because of how they have accepted and have persevered, how they have remained in the truth. And John does this to give them greater certainty and assurance and to enjoy the privileges that they have as children of God. So that is what John does in this text. And as we look at it this evening, we need to draw that same kind of encouragement from 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, that John would have for that original audience. As we look at these six verses, we will arrange our thoughts according to this structure. First of all, in verse 1, we will see John's call for discernment. Then in verses 2 and 3, we will see John's criteria for discernment. And then in verses 4 through 6, we'll see the cause for discernment. The call, the criteria, and the cause. Let's look at the call for discernment that John gives to us in verse 1. John writes this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, John begins this call for discernment by stating this call negatively. He states it negatively. But as he does, it's important to note that he begins with that familiar address. He calls them beloved. And we see through that address once again John's pastoral affection for his audience, as well as his own affirmation. Imagine it. If you were one to whom John wrote, and you have him, this aged apostle, this one who is so close to Jesus Christ, and he calls you beloved. That's what John does, and it was intended to show John's affirmation of his audience. He is just about to issue them a very serious warning, but before he does, he wants to express his confidence in their faith. Nonetheless, there is still a threat. There is still the need to be vigilant. And so he begins with this call in a prohibition. He says this, "Do not believe." Here he begins with a prohibition. And it's a continuous nature prohibition. You could put it this way, do not be believing. And what does it mean to believe here? It's the standard word for believe. It refers to considering something to be true and therefore worthy of one's trust. John says, don't be doing this. Don't be considering something true and worthy of your trust. Now, John has a particular target or object in mind, and it's expressed in the very next words. Do not believe, he says, every spirit. Do not believe every spirit. Now, it's interesting to note that John uses this term spirit. Now, we can tell from the context that John is referring to human messengers, because a little bit later in the verse, right there in the middle, he refers to false prophets, false teachers, those who are heretics who are going around and proffering their version of Christianity. So John isn't suggesting here that there were spirits who were directly speaking to his audience. No, these are false prophets, human messengers. However, the reference to spirits here is intentional. And John uses that term to emphasize that no false teacher, no false prophet appears out of nowhere. That there is a very sinister effort, one that is to be traced back to the realms which we do not see. And this is important because for those who want to be naive, there is this idea that false teachers, heretics, false prophets can be they can be nice people. They're just misled. They're just mistaken. But the language that John uses here is such that it doesn't allow us to be gullible or naive. It doesn't allow us to think that these are just human beings who are finite and fallible and therefore mistaken. No, behind them are always spiritual forces. We cannot be naive about this. There's a reason why error is so abundant, why error is so aggressive, why false teachers are so abundant, and that is traced back to a spiritual realm. This, of course, is not unique to John. Other writers emphasize this. You could go to Paul's famous words in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul says essentially the same thing in verse 12, reminding us that the battle we face every day, from the moment we get up to the moment we lay our heads back down on the pillow at the end of the day, is ultimately not a physical battle. It is a spiritual one. Paul says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against these spiritual rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. John is reminding us that there is very much a spiritual battle that is taking place. We don't see it. We only see the results of it take place in the proliferation of error. But this is a very determined, sinister effort. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, when the apostle Paul speaks of the latter days, he says this. He says, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith. Now notice the cause, the origin of this apostasy. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Paul and John are reminding us that this is not just some kind of intellectual battle that we face as we deal with those who come up with false Christologies, false gospels. That behind it is very much an active, sinister, spiritual effort. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. With that, we get to the positive side of this call for discernment. The positive side of this call. Notice he expresses this in terms of a mandate, a positive mandate. Don't do this, but do this. Don't be believing in every spirit that comes your way, in every person who says that he has the message of Christ. Don't be believing all of that. Instead of that approach, he says, use this approach. And the approach that he mandates here is the approach of testing. What does that mean? Well, the verb used to test means to make a critical examination of something to determine its genuineness. It calls upon us to have an active, intelligent discernment, a kind of judgment, that we cannot just neutrally interact with ideas. But as the Apostle Paul says, in his language, we are to take every thought captive and make it obedient to the lordship of Christ. John here says, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. This is the fundamental test. As we hear any kind of religious and spiritual ideas, we are to automatically, as an instant reaction, to ask ourselves, is this teaching from God? Is this teacher who is advocating this teaching from God? In fact, that little phrase, from God, is very important. If you look at these six verses, that phrase, from God, occurs six times. That's the big issue that John has for us in this text, is we are to discern what is from God and what is not. And John is not letting us off the hook by thinking that, well, this is all just spiritual stuff. I really don't know. I really can't tell. Paul says, no, you have a call. You have a charge. You are to discern. In fact, what's interesting here is that John doesn't level this charge at a particular elite group or a segment within the church. Instead, now remember the address at the very beginning of the verse. This is a charge that is given to all who are called beloved. This is a charge that is given to every single Christian, every single man and woman who have been saved, who are born again, who are part of this group called the beloved. John says, all of you have the responsibility to test the spirits. And that's important. We dare not miss that because, again, sometimes in spiritual laziness, we can simply put up our feet and say, well, that's for someone else to do. I'm going to use my mental energies on other things, like building rockets or rebuilding engines or fixing roofs. But John is calling upon all of us to use our mental acuity, our mental energies to test the spirits. One commentator put it this way, the fact that faithful pastors and orthodox professors are better able to evaluate does not excuse those in the pews from doing their own evaluating. Now, why are we to do this evaluating? John goes on in this call to discern in verse 1 to explain. He says, because, now notice what follows at the end of verse 1. He says, many false prophets have gone out into the world. There's many. Now, the word prophet here is not to be taken as one who is a predictor of the future. Certainly, that could be included here. But the term prophet simply means one who makes a claim that he is speaking in God's name. And John says, these are not just some, there are many, and they have gone out into the world. And the language of that is such that it indicates that the floodgates have opened, and you're not going to see them go back. This is the state of affairs that we have to deal with. This is the world in which we live. The floodgates have opened, these false prophets have gone into the world, and therefore we are to discern. In fact, the language here is very interesting. They have gone out into the world. And as one commentator notes, there is a irony here, or you could say a parody here. When we read of Christ, he came from the Father and went into the world, and he has sent his apostles into the world. He sends us into the world with the message of Christ, the message of good news. But notice what Satan does. Notice how he sends his prophets into the world. This commentator writes, theirs is a satanic parody on the mission of Christ. Even as Christ came out from the Father and came into the world to do the work of his Father, so these evil spirits have gone forth from their evil abode and come into the world to work through the false prophets in order to further the purposes of the evil one. Now that's a serious description. And John is reminding us that we dare not be asleep at the wheel. We dare not be gullible and naive and think that this is something that only happens there on the front lines of missions activity where missionaries are trying to penetrate some dark part of the world with the gospel, that that's where the spiritual battle is at place. Well, it's certainly there, but it is very much here as well in Los Angeles County, in each one of your lives. This is not new. Right from the very beginning, there was the need to warn the people about false prophets. I won't read the text. You could read Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 to 22, which describes Moses' exhortation for the people to test the spirits or test the prophets. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, puts it this way, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Paul, the apostle, as he said farewell to the Ephesian elders on the shore there in Miletus, He said this, "Be on guard, elders, for yourselves and for all the flock." He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. These are not those who would seek to come in and do some kind of physical harm. These are those who would seek to distract and discourage and confuse the people. You could look at 2 Peter 2, verse 1. False prophets arose, and so they will also be false teachers among you, Peter says. They are ubiquitous. And the need for discernment is evidenced in the fact that these false teachers don't just come in all the ugliness of error. The error that they proffer is not going to be immediately visible for what it is, in its blackness, in its vanity. No, in fact, as Paul says elsewhere, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. Error comes in with bells and whistles and good smells. It looks good. The terms that we expect are used, and yet there's certain things missing, certain nuances that are off. And that's what makes the effort of discernment so challenging, is that error doesn't just come and slap you in the face and say, "I want to do you great spiritual harm." No, it comes enticing you, looking good, offering something new and improved. One of the early church fathers, Irenaeus, put it this way, "Error, indeed, is never set forth in its naked deformity, lest being thus exposed, it should at once be detected. But it is craftily decked out in an attractive dress, so as, but its outward form, to make it appear to the inexperienced more true than truth itself." A.W. Pink said this. He said, "The success of an illegitimate coiner, a coin dealer, depends largely upon how closely the counterfeit resembles the genuine article. Heresy is not so much the total denial of truth as a perversion of it. That is why half a lie is always more dangerous than a complete repudiation. Hence, when the father of lies enters the pulpit, it is not his custom to flatly deny the fundamental truths of Christianity. Rather, he does it by tacitly acknowledging them and then proceeding to give an erroneous interpretation and a false application." This was happening in John's day, and it is happening in ours as well. Our greatest enemy is not some religion that outrightly and demonstrably, categorically rejects the Bible and Christianity. The greatest threat always comes from those half-truths. Now, how do we determine that? If the call is for us as true believers to discern what is wrong, how do we go about doing that? And that's what we find in the next portion of this text, in verses 2 and 3, where John provides the criteria for discernment. Now, I want to make this point that John is responding to a particular historical circumstance. We may not find the same circumstance today exactly the same way. We may find different theological challenges. But what we find here in John's word is a paradigm. We find the criteria for exercising discernment in response to the many different voices that come speaking for Christianity. Now, in verses 2 to 3, John begins by stating the criteria positively. This is what you look for. He states it positively in verse 2, and he says this, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Now, he begins with the language, this you know, by this you know. He's referring to something that he's going to say later in the verse, but he says, "By this you know the Spirit of God." Now, he brings in this reference to the Spirit of God, and it's important because he just mentioned it at the end of the previous chapter. We didn't have much time at all to speak of it in our last study, but go to the end of chapter 3. At the end of chapter 3, verse 24, the Apostle John closed up that section on the practice or the lifestyle of love. He closed up that section with this statement, "The one who keeps his commandments," specifically to love your brother, "the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us." Now, the Spirit is referred to elsewhere as well in John's letter. You could look at chapter 4, and you could see it there in verse 13. But what's important to note also is that John refers to the Holy Spirit, especially in his gospel, and he describes the Spirit. Actually, it's the words of Jesus whom John records. He describes the Spirit as the Spirit of truth. If you'd look at John 14, verses 16 to 17, John 15, verses 26 to 27, and John 16, verses 13 to 14, in each of those cases, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He is the one who reveals truth, and he is the one who imparts understanding. And so it makes sense why John would reference the Spirit in this context as it relates to discernment. That the Spirit is the one who ultimately provides that discernment. And you could look at the other places where John has mentioned the Holy Spirit in 1 John and see that this all connects. You look back at chapter 2, verse 20 to 27, and we see that the Holy Spirit is the anointing which teaches us all things. Speaking of the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. In 1 John 3, verse 9, he is the indwelling seed in all born again believers. As we saw in verse 24 of chapter 3, he has been given to us to be our helper. In chapter 4, verse 13, again, he has been given to us as that one who abides in us. Now, with that in mind, with this recognition that we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives for understanding, for granting true spiritual understanding, John goes on to give this criteria. He says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, in light of John's particular circumstance, the problem was the Christological issue. The doctrine of Christ was under attack. And John said, giving us a paradigm here and also showing us that ultimately it is Jesus Christ who is the litmus test, that prime criterion for all true doctrine. John says that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, notice that name there, Jesus Christ. Now, that's important in light of the challenges that John faced over the threats to the doctrine of Christology. We say that name so often that we really don't think of how those two words come together. One is a historical name, his Jewish name, Jesus. The other is a title, Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Christ isn't his last name. Christ is a title, but they have been put together, and we are so familiar with the human name and the divine title that we treat it as one, Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. But let us ask the question, why do these titles go so well together? Because they reflect one person. But there are two titles or one name and one title. What's the distinction? Well, Jesus is what describes his human nature. Christ is what describes his divine nature. One person, of whom both titles work to describe him together, and yet both of these titles emphasize something a little different than the other. He is the one person in two natures. And John says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now that verb there is important as well, that Jesus Christ has come. And that verb in the original emphasizes this important truth, that Jesus Christ didn't just appear to be human, but wasn't. Or he didn't just take on humanity for a short time, and then he ceased. But that verb implies that he truly, really did take on, as the Son of God, he took on human nature, and he bears that human nature even to this day. So determined was he to identify with those whom he would save that he took on human nature forever in the incarnation. And that phrase, in the flesh, speaks exactly of that, the incarnation. It speaks of his humanity. And it is this doctrine of the incarnation upon which John recognized Christianity stands or falls. To get the incarnation wrong, you're done with Christianity. There is no such thing then. And of course, by referring to the flesh of the Son of God, he's referring to all the other attendant doctrines, such as the virgin conception, the sinless life, the death on the cross, and the bodily resurrection from the grave. All of this is wrapped up in that phrase, in the flesh. And this was so important for John, you could deny this. And John, of course, was one who could testify to it. You go back to the very opening verses of the letter, 1 John 1:1-3, and John emphasizes that Jesus wasn't a mirage. He didn't just appear to have a body. No, we touched him. We touched him. And that emphasis is made throughout the New Testament. The importance of the human nature of Christ, the incarnation of the Son of God, is emphasized over and over. You could look at 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You can look at 1 Timothy 3:16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh. That is the positive criterion here, that the true teacher will acknowledge, not just by lip service, but by full-throated agreement in the nature of Jesus Christ, the God-man, one person, two natures in the flesh. But John now goes on to state it negatively in verse 3. He says this, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and is now already in the world. Now, what's important to note here is John isn't just contrasting the true confessor with the pagan who believes in the Greco-Roman pantheon. No, John is contrasting the true teacher, the true believer, the true one who would preach Christ with the one who preaches Christ but does not confess Jesus, does not have it right. And showing by this, we see that the issue isn't just between belief and unbelief. The issue that we face with discernment is the issue between believing the correct things and believing the incorrect things. As one writer stated, half-truths are always more dangerous than clearly discernible falsehoods, particularly when it comes to Christology and its implications for the Christian life. We could go into 2 John for just a moment, and in verses 7 to 11, we see more specifically what was going on in that community to which John writes. He says this, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Do not help him. Do not stretch out your hand to this cult member and shake it. I remember once when living in the former Soviet Union, coming across a group of Jehovah's Witnesses as they sought to do their thing. And of course, when you're in that culture, you kind of recognize Westerners pretty easily. And we came across paths in a park, and we kind of looked at each other and recognized, oh, you're an English speaker. That's kind of rare around here. Started a conversation to find out what was going on, and immediately when I explained what I was doing there, he said, oh, I'm doing the same thing. And he held out his hand to give it a handshake. And my response is, there is no way I am shaking your hand. You are of the devil. You are preaching a false Christ. I am not going to give you a greeting, no matter how good it is to speak English. Now, what was going on in John's day? Just a quick look behind the curtains here. What we do know is in John's day, there were various forms of Gnosticism. One of them was a form of Gnosticism promoted by a certain Cerinthus. His name was Cerinthus. He lived during John's later years and was known to have a significant teaching ministry. But it was all wrong. For him, he taught that Christ entered Jesus at Jesus' baptism. And then that Christ, that Spirit of Christ, guided Jesus during his earthly ministry, his miracles, his teaching, but departed from him just prior to the crucifixion. That was Cerinthian Gnosticism. And probably John is dealing specifically with that false teaching about Jesus Christ. In one of the early church fathers, in Irenaeus, there's an account where Irenaeus, writing about 100 and some years later, not long after, Irenaeus says that it happened once that John happened to come across Cerinthus in Ephesus. They went to the Roman bath, the place where you get cleaned up in those days. And John saw Cerinthus there, and he replied to his fellow believers. He said, "Let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of truth, is inside." There's no pleasantries. There's no common social goals. There's a recognition of the false preaching of Jesus Christ and an adamant desire to separate. Now let's look at the criteria a little more as it's stated negatively in verse 3. John goes on to state that this is the spirit of the Antichrist, the refusal to confess Jesus Christ as having come in the flesh. It's the spirit of the Antichrist. Again, John is pointing us to what is really behind the scenes. The Antichrist, the spiritual influence of which you have heard, John says, is coming and now already is in the world. We saw this already back in chapter 2, verse 18, where John said, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, that great Antichrist, the great enemy of Christ and his people, he is coming. But even now, many small Antichrists have entered the world. Therefore, we are called upon to be discerning, and we are called upon to use the standard of apostolic teaching." Let's now look at the cause for discernment. The final three verses, we can go through these quite quickly because they're straightforward. This is why we can discern. This is why discernment is possible because of what John says in verses 4 through 6. He makes contrasts in these verses, as John does throughout this letter. John sees the world only in two categories, those born of God and those of the evil one. There is no middle category. There is no on-the-fence category. You can't have a foot in both of those categories. You're either one or the other. And so John wants us to see why discernment is possible in our case. And he says this, there's a difference in identity. And he begins by describing the believer's identity. Let's look at it very quickly. You can look at several of the terms John uses to see how John looks at the true believer. He says, first of all, he addresses them as little children. Again, pastoral affection and affirmation. He affirms to them, you are from God. In other words, you are children of God, and thus you are born of God. You're no longer of the world. In fact, he goes on to say of them in verse 4, you have overcome them. You have overcome the false teachers. And this verb emphasizes a finished reality. John is able to say, this victory for you as believers is guaranteed. Yes, you must be commanded to discern, to test. Yes, you'll make mistakes along the way, but you know what? Listen. You will have victory in the end. You have overcome them. One writer put it this way, John has no fear that they will be deceived by the false teachers, but his fatherly heart prompts him to remind them of their true identity. Confronted by the increasing forces of alluring evil, his readers, just like believers today, ought never to forget their divine heritage. Another writer puts it this way, the battle has thus been decided. We are victors, even if it is not yet over. By faith, Christians participate in the victory and are thus placed in a position to overcome the world for themselves. The important emphasis that John is making is this, as you're faced with this onslaught, this manifold threat of voices, with half-truths and half-lies coming at you from every direction, the call to discernment can seem overwhelming. And perhaps if John would have simply stopped at the call and perhaps at the criterion, the audience would have been left in somewhat of a lurch. Are we going to make it? Are we going to get through this? With all of this error around us, will we make it through to the end? And John wants them to understand, yes, you will. You must exercise vigilance. You must be faithful. But you must recognize your identity. And part of your identity is the guaranteed outcome. He's going to talk about this later in chapter 5, verses 4 to 5, where he again uses the overcoming language. He says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. That's a simple fact. It's a spiritual reality. There's no exceptions. There's no footnote in the original that says, except in these cases. He goes on to say, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Coming back to that Christological litmus test. Now, when we come back to this identity, we see that not only are believers the children of God, they're from God and they've overcome the world, John introduces a very important reason for our guaranteed victory. Go back to verse 4. Because, he said, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Greater is he who is in you, emphasizing the reference to the Holy Spirit. The one who's the guide, the teacher, the one who illuminates. He is in you, and he is greater than all the error that is in the world. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And don't miss the reference here. John is telling the believers, look, what will get you through this quagmire, this chaos of false teaching is not your intellectual capacity. What will get you through is not your ability to engage in apologetics. What will get you through is not your IQ or how many theology exams or classes you've passed. What will get you through is the one who's in you. It's his strength that does it, not yours. His strength. And that strength is greater than the strength of the one who is in the world. But now let's look and contrast that in verse 5 with the unbeliever's identity, particularly the heretic's identity. They, John says, are from the world. And he's speaking here not just of unbelievers in general, that's true, but he's again speaking of the false teachers. Their origin is of this world. Their father is the father of lies. They are of the evil one. Therefore, John says, now notice the connection, they speak as from the world. John says it's only natural that they will speak lies, that they will incorporate things from this world in order to obfuscate the Christian message. Even when they speak of Christ, even when they use biblical terms, the heretic, the false teacher, the false prophet will speak as from the world. And what does that mean? The world will listen to them. They will appeal to the flesh. They will speak the things that will make them popular, successful, and attractive. Sometimes we wonder, why is it, for example, that the health, wealth, and prosperity false teachers have such massive followings, particularly in cultures that are poor? Well, they speak what appeals to the ears of the unsaved. But there's not only a difference in identity that John brings up here, there's a difference in response. He wants us to see, and this is particularly where we're going to gain our sense of assurance from. In verse 6, he says, "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us." Now notice the difference in responses here in verse 6, the difference between the believer's response and the heretic's response, the believer's response. Notice, John says, "We are from God." Now he's speaking here particularly of the apostles, the true prophets. We are from God, the ones who have been sent by Jesus Christ. We, John says, again, going back to the beginning of 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, those who beheld Jesus Christ, we are from God. Now notice this, he who knows God listens to us. Here's the interesting observation that John makes. Everyone who has been born again, everyone who has been regenerated, made new, a new creature in Christ, has automatically been implanted with ears predisposed to hear the voice. I'm not speaking of some mysterious, intuitive voice. It's to hear the voice of God as revealed in the Scriptures. It's to pay attention to revealed truth. All who know God listen to the apostles, and the apostles have spoken in the Scriptures. And it's a characteristic that we must recognize that among true believers, we've all felt it if we are in Christ, that there is a strange affinity that develops for the Scriptures. That there's no other way to describe it. Certainly, we could say the Bible is indeed the most beautiful book in human history, just from a literature standpoint. But we all know that our affinity to the Scriptures is not just because we see all these different genres and it's written so beautifully. There is something that is hard to put our finger on. There's something that changed, that moment we were saved, all of a sudden that Bible, even though we didn't know much about it at the time, and even though still we know that there's so much more to see here, but there's an affinity. There's a draw to it. And we're hungry. We are hungry for it. We want to hear it. We come on Wednesday night when you could be watching sports or doing something else, laying around, just relaxing, and you're here because there's something in you that says, I want this. And John says, that is what God has implanted. And every time you have that affinity, you sense it, you're to gather from that assurance that you are from God and know him. The Holy Spirit in the heart of the speaker, says one writer, witnesses to the heart of the hearer and vitalizes the sense of their mutual fellowship in Christ. Well, what about the heretic? The heretic's response, very simple. He who is not from God, the false prophet, false teacher, the one who advances the world's agenda, simply does not listen to the apostles. He does not listen to the apostolic message recorded in the scriptures. John then gives at the end of verse 6 a simple summary. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I want to give you several closing applications before you go to your groups. Number one, in light of what John teaches here, number one, take responsibility to make judgments. That's your duty if you are in Christ. It is not just for the pastors. It's not just for those gifted with teaching. This is for all believers. Test the spirits. Take responsibility. Use your mind for this. Number two, be vigilant. Satan masquerades as an angel of light. Don't think that error will come to you in its ugliness. No, it's going to come to you with those bells and whistles and nice smells. Be vigilant. Always be thinking when it comes to doctrine, when it comes to spiritual truths, and even when it comes to truths about this world over which Jesus reigns as Lord. Be thinking, what is truth? What is it that God has spoken? What must I think? What must I reject? Be vigilant. Number three, know your Bible. Know your Bible. This is where the apostolic message has been deposited. John did this for his own initial original audience. He wrote a letter to put into an artifact, you could say, that they could take with them his mind on the matter. That's the apostolic testimony. And we have that apostolic testimony gathered for us and recognized as God's word and put in this Bible. So know your Bibles. You cannot expect to discern truth from error if you are weak in the apostolic message. Number four, don't be soft on error. Don't treat it with velvet gloves. This is serious. And so when there are unbiblical things spoken about our Lord and Savior, we don't just sit back and say, well, that's nice of you to say, and we could maybe share some thoughts over a cup of coffee. No, these are serious matters. Now, yes, Paul does say, for example, in 2 Timothy, the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome. We must know how to conduct ourselves with outsiders. We must have the right manner. But we must never treat error as something unimportant. It is of great importance. And finally, gain assurance. As we've learned in this text, from your desire to be in the context where the Bible is taught, as John himself says, we who are in Christ, we recognize the voice of the true teachers, the apostles, captured for us in the scriptures. So you may be thinking, well, my heart is condemning me. I'm not sure if I'm saved. There may be issues that you need to work through in life, indeed, but you are to gain assurance every time when you have this sense in your soul that you need the Word of God. It could be just a small thing, When you wake up in the morning, oh, I need the word. It could be something throughout the day as you're faced with some trial or some challenging moment and you have that affinity to the scriptures. You know that there's something there that you need. And what this text teaches us is that affinity, that hunger, that desire to know what the scripture says or to get counsel from somebody who knows what the scripture says, that is to teach us that we are of God and we are listening for His voice through His holy apostles and prophets recorded for us in the scriptures. Let's pray that the Lord would increase these things in our own hearts. Father, we thank you for the text that is before us. We know there's so much more there for us to glean. We pray that you would heighten our vigilance, that you would increase our sensitivity to truth and error, that you would give us an ever-increasing motivation to study, to be men of the word, able to discern truth from error, right from wrong. I pray now that as these men disperse into their discussions, you would make the time profitable and bring conviction and encouragement. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.